Our scripture reading this morning comes from Proverbs 3, 1 through 12. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. For they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with the new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. Gracious God, give us humble, teachable, obedient hearts that we may receive what you have revealed and do what you have commanded. Amen.
Thank you. I hope that we can truly say that this morning, that it is well with our soul, and not because we've got it within ourselves to be well, but because we know the one who makes us well, and that makes all the difference. Let's take a moment to pray as we start our message today. Dear God, thank you for that promise that there can be a depth of well-being in the most hidden parts of ourselves, those parts where really only you and your Spirit have access. God, grant that right now we will open those parts of our heart to you so that you can speak to us and guide us, and so that you can remake us in the image of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. If I remember correctly, my first kiss with a girl who wasn't related to me came when I was a junior in high school. And I think it's safe to say that it did not go well. I was bringing my date home from a movie, and as we stood there at her front door, I decided this was the moment, and so I moved in to kiss her. And I kid you not, I stepped on her feet not once, but twice. And then the kiss itself had all the finesse of somebody trying to suck a thick milkshake through a thin straw. And naturally, I was not eager to repeat that experience, and so I went to my father and I asked him, "Dad, how do you kiss a girl?" I don't remember exactly what he told me. After shaking his head and mumbling under his breath for a minute, it was probably something like, "Son, just relax, and I'm pretty sure that things will take care of themselves." But whatever it was, it must have worked, because I think Teresa will vouch for me when I tell you that I usually step on her feet only once. So, you know, making progress, and that's a good thing. Just about all of us, I think, at one point or another, find ourselves in need of some good advice. We've got this sense that something better must be possible, that there's got to be a way that we can manage our money better or raise our kids better or make decisions better, and so we go looking for some wise counsel. We talk to our parents or our friends, we read the latest book, or we research the various options, and the good news is that something better is available. There are blessings that come from finding wisdom. But the questions we have to ask include what's the nature of those blessings and what kind of wisdom does it take to get them? And as we continue our little message series on the Proverbs that we're calling Wise Up, I think we can find some answers. When we come to Proverbs chapter 3, we find ourselves in a section of this book in which the teachers who collected all of these snippets of wisdom are building a case for why we should pay attention to what they have to say. And when you get right down to it, they're basing their appeal on what you'd have to describe as enlightened self-interest. They're saying, look, there is a flow to life, and you can either struggle against it and face the consequences that foolishness brings, or you can move with it and reap the benefits that wisdom provides. But before we take a look at those benefits, I do want to make one important observation. We need to understand that the sharing of wisdom is motivated by love. As we heard in our scripture lesson this morning, this chapter begins with this appeal, "My son, do not forget my teaching." And at one level, of course, those words are really just a reflection of the historical setting in which this kind of teaching originated. If you read a few commentaries on Proverbs, you'll find out that the three main contexts in which wisdom got passed along were the family, as parents instructed their children, the school, as teachers instructed their disciples, and the royal court, as wise men instructed the king. But just because these teachings were passed along in some readily identifiable formal settings, we shouldn't think for a minute that they were lacking in passion. At a deeper level, you see that the teachings of wisdom reflect the heart cry of a mother or father for the well-being of their children. I mean, after all, what do you want for your kids? Don't you want them to be safe and to have the things they need? Don't you long for them to become both competent and confident and to build lives that give them companionship and meaning and joy? That is why you teach wisdom, because you want the best for the people that you care about. And it's precisely at that point that we need to see the deepest motivation behind these teachings, which is the love of God for His children, or more to the point, the love of God for us. Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, "If you then, though you were evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him?" And so really, I think the thing we need to determine right here at the outset is, do we believe that? Do we trust that our Heavenly Father and His intentions for us are completely loving and perfectly good? Of course, I'm sure that most of us would like to answer yes to that question, and yet, I suspect that sometimes we've got these lingering doubts. We're afraid maybe that God's just waiting for us to mess up so He can punish us. We worry that if we fail to catch some important clue, we're going to miss out on His will for our lives. We get ourselves convinced that if we were to really surrender and follow where He leads, that He's going to make us do something that would make us feel miserable. And the problem, you see, is that if we approach the teachings of wisdom with that picture in mind, then almost inevitably we're going to turn them into a long list of rules that make us prideful if we keep them and hopeless if we don't. But the Father who loves us so much that He would send His Son to die for us even while we're sinners isn't like that. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. And His desires for us, His reasons for teaching us wisdom, are unrelentingly good. So what are those desires? What are the blessings that God wants to give? And maybe even more important, what is the wisdom that aligns our lives in reality in such a way that we can receive what God wants to give? Well, for starters, I think that wisdom, or Proverbs, I should say, wants to teach us the wisdom of obedience to God's law, the wisdom of obedience to God's law. This father begins by saying, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart." So let me ask you a stupid question. Do you think the world would be a better place if everybody would keep God's commands? If everyone would not murder and not commit adultery and not steal and not lie and honor their father and mother and love their neighbor as themselves, if we would just obey God's law, do you think we'd experience less fear and more peace and more of the abundant life that Jesus wants to give us? And just in case you were wondering, the correct answer is, well, duh. So here's a harder question. Then why don't we? Then why don't we? And when I say we, please understand that I'm not just talking about the pagans and sinners out there who we'd like to blame for all the world's ills. I'm talking about me, and probably you too. Why don't we do what God in Christ has commanded us to do? I need to tell you that this part of this week's sermon was incredibly difficult for me to put together. And part of that difficulty, I think, stems from the fact that I really do believe in the surpassing worth of God's law. Like the book of Psalms says, I believe that the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. They are more precious than gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. And like those words expressed so beautifully, I believe in the value of God's law precisely because it's given for our refreshment and delight, our protection and our joy, and not because God has a list of hoops that we need to jump through in order to prove how dedicated we are. And because I believe in that surpassing worth of God's law, this might have been a great opportunity to condemn disobedience to God's law. We could have pointed a finger at those who fail to honor the sanctity of human life and who undermine family by twisting sexuality. We could have passed judgment on those who destroy marriages by selling lust and destroy communities by selling greed. And there might have been some value of that. And some of you, I think, kind of wish that I did more of that. But here's what makes me hesitate. First of all, I think that a lot of us know all that stuff already. I mean, we might not be Bible experts, and we might have some questions about certain details of biblical interpretation, but on the whole, we know right from wrong. We've got a pretty good idea what God's law requires. The issues are, number one, do we do what the law requires? And number two, why do we sometimes find such glee in critiquing those who don't? And that leads to the second source of my hesitation, which is I can't help but wonder if we wrestle enough with the fact that we fail to keep the law too. Jesus told us about the danger of seeing the specks of sawdust in the eyes of others while failing to see the planks in our own. And yet, a lot of us Christians who are more than willing to point out the evils of our culture don't seem to be all that bothered by the evils of gossip. We willingly judge other people's lack of holiness, but do we fail to judge our own lack of grace? And maybe that points to the biggest reason for my hesitation in all of this. Even here in Proverbs, obedience to God's law is never just an issue of how well we measure up to a list of behaviors on the outside. Obedience to God's law is an issue of how much we experience a change of character on the inside. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Keep my commands in your heart." And if we jump down to verse 3, we read, "Let love and faithfulness," which in the Old Testament, by the way, are key descriptors of the character of God, "let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart." The goal, you see, isn't just for us to do the right thing. The goal is to become the right people, people who reflect the character of God. Some of you might be familiar with a comedian named Bill Engvall and his "Here's Your Sign" routine. And if you don't know that name, Bill suggests that some people are so stupid that they really ought to wear a sign to let other people know they're coming. And so, for example, Bill describes a time when he was driving down the road and one of his tires went flat, and so he pulled into a gas station and the attendant came out and said, "Tire go flat?" And Bill said, "Nope, I was driving around and those other three just swelled right up on me." "Here's your sign." Well, you know, it occurs to me that when Proverbs says, "Let love and faithfulness never leave you, bind them around your neck," it's really suggesting that some people, people like you and me, ought to become so Christ-like that our actions are like a sign of the Jesus we have inside. Do you see the joy she's got, even in difficult times? Do you see the holiness he's got, even when he's surrounded by temptation? Do you see the love that they've got, even for people who are completely unlovable? Only somebody that's been changed by God could live like that. Here's your sign. And when we live that life, the Bible says that blessings come. God's commands will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. You will win favor, it says, and a good name in the sight of God and man. And these are the blessings of wisdom. Of course, Proverbs wants to teach us about more than the wisdom of obedience to God's word. It also wants to teach us the wisdom of trust in God's will. And what's probably the best known verse in this entire book of the Bible, this father says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him," or submit to him, "and he will make your paths straight." I came across a study this week that came to some conclusions that probably aren't going to surprise you. Some researchers conducted a survey, and they found that here in America, our level of confidence in traditional sources of wisdom has declined dramatically in recent years. Big surprise. Our trust in government and family, our faith in leaders and celebrities, even our faith in God have all taken a pretty big hit. But you want to know what hasn't declined? Our faith in ourselves. Fully 70% of us believe that with hard work we can accomplish anything we want to. But here's the thing about that. I'm all for self-confidence. And I think it's great to believe in your abilities and to anticipate that hard work pays off. But let's not forget that Jesus once said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Not, "If you try really hard, you can accomplish a fair amount." And not, "Apart from me, you can handle your job and your finances and the rest of your daily life, but not your spiritual life." No, he said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." It might be worth pointing out that that word for trust in Proverbs 3, verse 5, where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart," that word comes from a root word that means to lie helpless face down. It paints a picture of a soldier who's surrendered to a conquering general or to a slave who waits on a master's command. And so we are meant to understand that it is only through trust in the Lord, only through complete reliance on his power and complete submission to his will, that we can stay on the path that leads to life. Now, can I tell you something that I hope won't surprise you? That's hard for me. Don't get me wrong, I want to trust God, and goodness knows, I want to do his will, but sometimes, and probably too much of the time, I get so busy rushing ahead with my will and what makes sense to me that I don't really have much time to pay attention to what God's will might be. I mean, think about it. How often in church life, and of course, better still, how often in our own lives, do we truly stop to seek God's face and to listen before we make a decision, rather than making a decision on the basis of what we can afford or what we can handle or what makes sense to us, and then asking God to bless it after the fact? Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death." And that's why it is so essential for us to trust in the Lord and lean not on our own understanding. Of course, even once we figure out what God's will is, we face the additional challenge of actually doing God's will, even when it conflicts with our own sinful desires, and even when it requires us to step outside our comfort zone. But the promise of God's word is this: when we trust, blessings will come. He will direct us. He will make our paths straight. The pursuit of his will, the Bible says, will bring health to our bodies and nourishment to our bones. And these are the blessings of wisdom. Now, before I get to the last thing I want to say today, I do want to mention that our scripture lesson also wants to teach us about the wisdom of worshiping with God's wealth. Chapter 3, verse 9 says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your crops." And I'm not going to say a whole lot about that because one of the other sermons in this series is going to focus a little bit more closely on how we can wise up in the way that we handle our money. But I would like to ask this. At first glance, at least, doesn't that seem a little out of place? I mean, here we are talking about all kinds of uplifting topics like keeping God's commands and writing them on the tablets of our hearts. We're being told to trust in the Lord and lean not on our own understanding. When all of a sudden there's this interruption from something as worldly and as unspiritual as money. But lest we forget, Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." There is enormous spiritual power in money. And in fact, the way that we use our money reveals an awful lot about whether we are, in fact, trusting God or trusting in ourselves. And so the Father calls us to honor Him with our money, to give Him the first fruits, which means the very first and the very best of what we have. So here's a question I have to ask. Are we doing that? Are we giving Him the very first and the very best of what we have? And please understand, I do not ask a question like that because I feel like we're not giving enough, or because I feel like we need to dig deeper to support this church. Quite the contrary. I want you guys to know that you are unbelievably faithful givers. Just recently, we finished our church year ahead of budget. And that doesn't even include the fact that every time we ask you to give to a particular project, you not only meet our goal, you surpass it. And I cannot tell you how thankful I am to be part of a church that demonstrates that kind of fiscal faithfulness. But here's the thing. The issue is not, are we meeting budget? The issue is, are we honoring God? Are we obeying His commands and trusting His will? Are we giving Him our first and our best because we are totally in awe at the depth of His mercy and the wonder of His love? Well, you know what, if we are, the Bible says that blessing will come. Your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. And these are the blessings of wisdom. And that actually provides a decent segue to the very last thing I want to mention this morning. Proverbs wants to teach us the wisdom of obedience to God's law and the wisdom of trust in God's will. It wants us to know about the wisdom of worshiping with God's wealth, but we must not miss the fact that Proverbs also wants to teach us about the wisdom of growth through God's discipline. After describing all these incredible blessings that wisdom can give, the Father says this, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves as a father the son He delights in." You see, if we're not careful, we might be tempted to turn wisdom into some kind of divine vending machine. All we need to do is to put in the right inputs, just obey enough commands and trust enough guidance and give enough money, and out pops health and wealth and peace and prosperity. However, while I do think that we should have some confidence that the way of wisdom is going to tend to produce more positive benefit in our lives than the way of folly, we do need to be careful, as we mentioned last week, about turning these observations about the way that God usually works into guarantees about what God is always going to do. If we look at Proverbs in the context of the rest of God's word, we discover that sometimes the wicked flourish, at least in the short run, and sometimes the righteous do suffer. And it's not because they've sinned, and it's not because they don't have enough faith, and it's certainly not because God is absent or doesn't care. No, it's because God wants to produce growth in our lives that sometimes only hardship and discipline can bring. I mean, how can we learn patience unless we have to deal with situations where patience is required? And how can we become trusting unless we have to go through difficult times where God is the only one we can cling to? And so rather than responding to difficulties with anger or despair, wisdom invites us to see those troubles for what they can be. Opportunities for growth given to us by a heavenly Father who loves us more and desires more for us than we could possibly imagine. And in doing that, wisdom actually gives us the greatest blessing of all, the blessing of knowing that whatever comes our way, our lives are held in the Father's hands. You see, when everything is said and done, I'm not sure that the real point of biblical wisdom is to give us rules for a better life. It's to point us to the relationship that is life. So what kind of wisdom do you need most today? Do you need the wisdom of obedience to God's commands or trust in God's will? Do you need the wisdom of worship with God's wealth or the wisdom of growth through God's discipline? Or could it be that what you need most is the wisdom of accepting that you have a Father in heaven and His desires for you are unrelentingly good? Whatever you need, this could be the day you receive it. I'll remind you of the promise we mentioned last week. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. What do you need that God so desperately wants to give? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your will has been given to us to lead us into life. And I pray that we will look to that wisdom and search it and plant it deep within our hearts so that we can live the life of obedient children rather than walking in the way of folly. But God, I pray too that you'll also plant deep within us the realization that you do all of this out of your love for us. The same love that sent your Son Jesus to the cross. And if we would open our hearts to you, you would give us exactly what we need, and you would make us exactly the people you want us to be. Father, thank you for that promise. And as we sing our final song, may we be ready to respond to you in whatever ways you might be speaking to us, so that your life can grow more completely in us and through us. And for that, we give you all the thanks and praise in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.